I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles for the very first time, not ever, but in this series, to the book of Ephesians. Your Bible should eventually be worn out and automatically turn to the book of Ephesians, but if it's not already doing that, today will be the first day. Our text this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 1, and I would like to begin by reading for you verses 1 and 2 as we set the stage for this new series, Living Faithfully in the Riches of God's Grace. So follow along with me as we hear the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Several years ago, there was a report of an elderly couple who had died in their apartment. They were found dead there in their residence, and they had an autopsy done on this particular couple, and it revealed that they had both died of the same thing. They had died of severe malnutrition. When the authorities then went into the home to search it to see what was going on in there, they came across several paper bags filled with cash, over $40,000 in all. And the question was asked, how foolish would it be to die of starvation when you had $40,000 in cash? There's also a story I came across about a lady by the name of Heidi Green. She died in 1916, and when she did, it was discovered that she had left an estate valued at over $100 million in 1916. That's an enormous amount of money today, absolutely astronomical in 1916. Heidi Green may have been wealthy, but she was known as America's greatest miser. She would often eat cold oatmeal because it was too costly, in her estimation, to heat the water to cook it. One time, her son suffered from a severe leg injury, and so she spent so much time looking for a free clinic that by the time she got to the doctor, her son's leg had to be amputated. She even hastened her own death by allowing herself to get worked up into a fit of rage in an argument over skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Heidi Green was a woman who possessed great wealth, and yet she didn't even tap into it. You know, as we come to the study of Ephesians, I've entitled the series Living Faithfully in the Riches of God's Grace. And I purposely put the phrase living faithfully first because we forget who we are in Christ too readily. We find ourselves in circumstances and situations that we allow our flesh to get overwhelmed and overcome by the circumstances of this earth, and we forget that we possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. The book of Ephesians was written to a people who, like that elderly couple and like Heidi Green, didn't realize all the riches they had. You know, this past week, as I know most of you know, has been an emotional roller coaster for my family, up and down, all sorts of experiences with, what's going to happen next. And one of the things that I've been reminded of is the greatness of the grace of God through all of that. That whether the Lord had determined to take my mother-in-law home, or if He desires to heal her, He's still the same God pouring out grace upon grace upon grace. Our flesh will kind of tell us it would be horrible if the worst in our estimation happened. And yet, because we know Sue loves the Lord, whether God takes her home or gives her many more years, we know that she's rich in Christ. Paul wrote this particular letter to the Ephesians somewhere around 60 AD during his first Roman imprisonment. The city of Ephesus itself was located at the mouth of the Castor River on the east side of the Aegean Sea. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was one of the most wealthy cities. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, one of the most wealthy cities at the time. It was a cultural center for politics, for commerce, for banking of all sorts, and even for religion. So glorious was the city of Ephesus in the day, it was called the Queen City of Asia. Known as one of the seven wonders of the world at the time, there was a massive temple built there to the Roman goddess Diana, or to the Greeks it was Artemis. You might remember in the book of Ephesians when the Ephesians were saying Artemis of the Ephesians. In Paul's day, the city boasted a population of somewhere around 250,000 people. That would be half the population of Northwest Arkansas all crammed into that little port city of Ephesus. And yet the city was steeped in deep paganism. There was immorality like you could not believe, and wickedness of all sorts. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, Paul was beginning a second missionary journey, and he had desired to go to Asia, specifically to Ephesus. And if you recall the story in Acts 16, the Lord actually forbade him to go. He did not let him go at that particular time. The gospel, it would seem, was first founded in Ephesus, not by Paul directly, but finally made it to Ephesus through the preaching and teaching ministry of Aquila and Priscilla, who, of course, met with Paul. By the end of a second missionary journey, Paul finally made it to the city of Ephesus and spent some 3 years there preaching the gospel and helping that young church become a beacon of truth. And I had to stop and think about the privilege it must have been to have Paul as your pastor for 3 years. Paul preaching the Word of God for 3 years. But you know what? God was not done with Ephesus even when Paul left, because Paul left his protege, a young man by the name of Timothy, and Timothy followed Paul as the preaching elder at Ephesus. But the church began to struggle during that time, not because of Timothy, I believe, but the church during that time had to deal with all sorts of false teachings. In 1 Timothy 1:20, we're told of the false teachings of men by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Even with these gifted preachers, eventually you might just want to make note that not only did they have Paul, not only did they have Timothy, but eventually they would have the Apostle John himself as a pastor there. It's interesting that even with all of these gifted preachers, the church was faced with problems of legalism, false doctrine, foolish arguments among its members. As the church at Ephesus grew, she became like that elderly couple and became like Heidi Green. And she forgot the riches that she had in Christ. If you follow the whole story through and we were to take time to go to Revelation 2, we find that they actually left their first love. That Jesus actually condemns the church for having forsaken Christ. And it reminds us that no matter how glorious our beginnings are as a church or even as a Christian, we are commanded to finish well. We are commanded to let the truth of Christ so change us that we will seek to live for Christ through all things. You know, as I think about the book of Ephesians, it is a book that is one of the most profoundly doctrinal, has some of the deepest teachings about God. We are faced in the opening chapter with the doctrine of predestination, God's electing love, and how God puts all of that together before the foundation of time. We have the mystery of the church and how now there's something new called the body of Christ, and we can get wrapped up so much in doctrine and teaching and what we know that we fail to let it affect how we live. And so that's why we've entitled the series Living Faithfully in the Riches of God's Grace. What I want to challenge myself and challenge you with as we go through this particular series is trying to answer this question: am I living faithfully? Can people see me living for Jesus? Is my life so consumed with Jesus, as that song we heard earlier, am I so captivated by Jesus that everybody knows that the first words out of my mouth, the first concern that I'm going to have is, how does this reflect Christ? What does this tell people about Jesus? Do people even know that I'm a Christian? I could ask the question, how long do you think it took people who first met Paul to know that he was a Christian? I doubt it took very long at all. Paul writes this letter to remind these first Christians at Ephesus something that every church and every believer needs to be reminded of constantly. We are rich in Christ. We are not to live like spiritual paupers. We are not to live like those who have nothing. We are to live like kings and queens, spiritually speaking. I have all things in Christ. I can do all things in Christ. What can stand against me in Christ? And we need to live that particular idea out. Let us not forget the riches we have in Jesus. Let us not forget who we are in Jesus. Having a conversation with my wife this morning and just being reminded, she said, I'm so grateful for the robe of the righteousness of Christ that is mine. It's not a robe of mine. It's not something that I made. It's not something that her husband bought her. It's something that Jesus has wrapped her in and wrapped her in eternally, has wrapped you and I in. We have the most royal of robes, and we sometimes forget to act like that. Will we live faithfully in the riches of God's grace? As we see in verse 1, the letter's addressed to, it says, the saints who are at Ephesus. It's very interesting, that statement, the saints who are at Ephesus. Bible scholars believe that this is really what we might call a circuit letter. That is, it was a letter that was written by Paul to go through a number of churches, perhaps even the seven churches that are mentioned there in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. But whether or not it was for all seven, we know there's similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, and it's very likely that those two letters were meant to go back and forth at least between those two churches and be spread to any other churches that may have been planted at the time. Like I said, the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, if you compare them side by side, have a lot of similarities. But what we find interesting is that the very oldest of the copies that we have of the book of Ephesians doesn't actually say, it says this, to the saints who are, and it has a blank. Almost as if to suggest that you could put your own church name in there. The oldest copies don't have at Ephesus. What it seems is that it started at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus took this letter. It was written for them, but for some other folks as well. And so we have now in our copies to the church at Ephesus, that's where it wound up. But why do I share that with you? Because the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit knew that in a sense of communicating to us even today that this letter wasn't meant for just that church in the first century. If it truly was left blank so that we could put in a church name, then we can say to the saints who are in Northwest Arkansas. And the Holy Spirit is writing to you and to me. And what do I want you to remember today? Your call is to live faithfully in the riches of God's grace. The letter is written to us, who if we, as it says, if we are saints, and we'll take a look at that in a moment, and if we are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, then this is written to us. And so this morning I'd like to just unpack for you this grand view of the letter. I want you to fall in love with the book of Ephesians. You know, I've been told before, and I've communicated this, that the book of Romans is like the doctrinal treatise of the church. We call it the Magna Carta of the church. You read those first eight chapters of Romans, and you are in absolute awe of the gospel according to God. But do not think that Ephesians does not follow very closely behind that. So rich is the teaching in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. that we are overwhelmed at the things that we learn. And so we want to unpack some of this. While the book of Romans, as I said, has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, the book of Ephesians, let me give you some of the names that commentators over the years have called the book of Ephesians, see if we can get this grand picture together for us. Some of the titles include this, the Alps of the New Testament, the Alps of the New Testament, the Heavenly Epistle, the crown and climax of Pauline theology, and it was even said by one commentator to be the divinest composition of man, the most godly, the most God-filled composition that man has ever composed. That's some of the titles that are given, and to me, that says there's some exciting things for us to learn in the book of Ephesians. As I've been alluding to, the letter to the Ephesians falls into two sections, and you can write some of this down however you want to, but just two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is one section, chapters 4 through 6 is the others. The first three chapters deal primarily, as I've suggested to you, they are doctrinal in nature, doctrinal teaching in nature, while the final three chapters, 4 through 6, deals with the believer's duties, the duties of the believer. So you have the doctrine of God, and you have the duties of the believer. We have the theology of the church in chapters 1 through 3, followed by the practice of the church in verses 4 through 6. We could say it this way, that in chapters 1 through 3, we have the wealth of the Christian, followed in 4 through 6 by the walk of the Christian. We could say that it's the position of the Christian in chapters 1 through 3, or the practice of the Christian in 4 through 6. And if that's not enough for you, we could say that the first three chapters tell us about what we have in Christ, while the last three chapters tell us what to do with what we have in Christ. Paul first exposes to us the very riches of Christ, and then he teaches us, are you ready for this? I got to back up before. He says, let me tell you about the riches of Christ, and then I want to tell you how to spend them. Now, sometimes people have to tell me how to spend money. I'm a miser, okay? Maybe I'm not as bad as Heidi Green, okay? But I like to have a cushion. I've got my reserve accounts. I put money away. There's money in my mat. But I save money. Sometimes people have to tell me I get birthday money, and it's like, I think there's still birthday money from 3 years ago somewhere in our banking account. Laura's like, spend the money. She does it too. You must have taught me, right? The problem is, that's not the Christian life. Now, it's okay with green money, you know, but in the Christian life, you've been given riches not to hoard them, but to spend them. Not to forget them. My financial advisor says, you know, Ed, put your money into your IRA and then forget about it. That's what we tend to do in our Christian walk. We've got all these riches and we put them away. We have this inheritance kept for you by the power of God, right? We talk about that, and it's just, well, tuck it away. I don't want to spend it. Let me ask you a question. Can you outspend your inheritance in God? Could you even begin to do that? You can't. So why aren't we spending it? And that's what Paul is going to get after. He's going to tell you, live faithfully. Spend your riches in Christ. That's what he will get after. It's because of this very idea that some have called the letter to the Ephesians the believer's checkbook. The believer's checkbook. You have a checkbook. And the idea is that believers have this account upon which we can write check after check as often as we want, to whatever amount we want, to buy whatever it is we want, obviously in connotation of spiritual good. And guess what? Unlike your Arvest account, or Edward Jones' account, if you were to do that, what happens? It shrinks. What happens as you spend the riches of Christ? You don't see anything. It can't grow. It's already infinite. You can't outspend God. Wouldn't it be great to have an account like that? How many of you would like to have an account like that? You do. The problem is we're talking about a heavenly currency that we forget how to spend. And that's what the book of Ephesians is going to do for us. It's going to tell us how to spend these riches in Christ. We are to spend them liberally. We're to spend them generously. And it is always when we do to the glory of Christ. With all the other titles given to this particular letter, I might add this one, that the book of Ephesians is the riches and fullness of the believer in Christ. It is everything. You have everything in Christ. You have all things in Christ. He is the fullness of the deity in bodily form, Paul says to the Colossians. And in the next breath he says, and you are full, complete in Him. If God be for you, who can be against you? If God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him for us all, how will He not also with Him what? Freely give us all things. Beloved, we need to start spending our riches in God, our riches in Christ. And that's what this book is about. Well, let me share a few thoughts. Again, we're trying to get this overview here of the book of Ephesians. Let me give you some idea. Is this book really about riches, or is this what Pastor Ed's making up? Well, I hope I've read the book of Ephesians enough time to be able to tell you it's about being rich, it's about being filled, it's about being full and overflowing. So let's see that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we actually read of the riches of His grace. We read of the riches of His grace. In verse 18, the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Where? In the saints. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read of the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read of the unfathomable riches of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, the riches of His glory are mentioned. And then because of these riches, we are said to be filled. How can you not be filled? How vast are the riches of Christ? And just add this one little adjective. I guess it's not a little adjective. Infinite. Infinite riches, right? That means we're full. Because of this, we're said in chapter 3, verse 19, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let me ask you, beloved, how full is God? How do you even answer the question? God fills all things. God is everywhere present. God is all powerful. God is everything. If God be anything, He must be everything. We talk about that. Here is being filled up to all the fullness of God. Chapter 4, verse 13. We are being told that we are to attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Beloved, do you see the fullness of God? How full is God? Well, He's infinitely full. How full is Christ? Well, He's infinitely full. And you are filled up to the full measure. So how full are you? Infinitely full. Chapter 5:18, there's another statement where that verb filled is used, and it says filled with the Spirit. Can I have you stop and think about how many of you have heard that verse? Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. How many of you heard that? When's the last time you contemplated what that means? The Spirit of the living God. The Spirit who was there at creation. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of all power is filling you. How rich are you in Christ? Why would you want to get drunk with wine when you can be drunk, as it were, filled with the Holy Spirit? Why would I want to be controlled by something other than that of the living God dwelling within me? And that is the idea. And when we come to this idea, well, what is the source of these riches? Where does all this fullness come from? How can I be so overjoyed by that? Well, it's interesting because Paul tells us where these riches come from. And they are the result of several things. And I'll put this list up there on the screen for you so you can see that. I guess I won't. Luke will. They are the result of His grace. They are the result of His peace. They are the result of His will, of His kind intention. They are the result of His glory, the result of His calling, the result of His power and strength within us. It is the result of His love, His workmanship, the result of His Spirit. It is the result of His offering and sacrifice. And finally, if that's not enough for you, it is the result of the very armor that He gives you. All of these things are the source of the riches that you have in Christ, if you were just to meditate on that list, if you were just to contemplate that list for the rest of the day, what joy comes from this is yours. His grace is yours. His peace is yours. His love is yours. The fact that He's working in you, yet you are His workmanship, it is all yours. These are ours in Christ. Beloved, it is a storehouse of riches. 5 times Paul mentions riches. 12 times he mentions grace. 8 times he mentions glory. 6 times he mentions being filled or full. 12 times he mentions of being in Christ or in Him. In fact, that idea of in, with, or through Christ is found 30 times in the book of Ephesians. If you are in Christ, if you are living with Christ, if He's working through you, you have every spiritual blessing in Him. This is a book about the overwhelming, infinite wealth and riches believers have if, what's the if? You're in Christ. And so that's the big question for you. Are you in Christ this day? Believers are amazingly rich. I'm a rich man. I am richer than any unbeliever walking the streets of Bentonville. I'm richer than the CEO of Walmart. I'm richer than Bill Gates. I'm richer than all of the wealth of this world combined in Christ. In fact, here's a little way of thinking it for you. I don't know who the richest man is. I guess Bill Gates is a pretty rich guy. I'm richer than him. In fact, actually, Christ possesses his riches, and I'm in Christ. So that actually means Bill Gates' riches are my riches, right? I just don't need that. I don't need those riches. I need the spiritual riches that Christ has promised me. Paul said it this way in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. He says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are, now listen to this, we are children of God. Do you know you're a child of God today? Isn't that a marvelous statement? The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that I'm His kid. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of God. But Paul goes on and he says, if we're children, if we've been born again, then we are, and here's another phrase that blows my mind, we are heirs also. Heirs of who? Like to be an heir of Bill Gates? What if you could be an heir of God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and everything and all the universe and all of heaven and, well, everything? We are heirs of God and fellow heirs, heirs with Christ. Here's the idea, though, if indeed we suffer with Him. You may not have some of the things that Bill Gates has, and I don't know why I'm picking on Bill Gates today. Sorry, Bill, if you're listening. We may suffer with him, but if we suffer with him, if we forego some of the earthly riches for a time, and maybe God blesses us here and there with some of them, maybe He blesses you with very little. But if you suffer with Christ, it says in Romans 8:17, that we will also be glorified with Him. And that is an amazing thought. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you will be glorified. You are glorified. Quit acting like you're not rich. Quit complaining about what you don't have. Because let me ask you, what don't you have? Well, I don't have a Mercedes-Benz. Do you have better than a Mercedes-Benz in Christ? I don't know why I picked Mercedes-Benz. If Mercedes-Benz are listening, I apologize. The letter to the Ephesians is about all of these riches, but I do need to tell you that the book of Ephesians is also about the riches and fullness we have in Christ, but it also speaks to us of something else, a divine mystery. A divine mystery. Beloved, when the Bible speaks of a mystery, it is speaking to us of a truth previously hidden but now revealed. The Bible is full of these mysteries, which is simply, again, here's the definition, a truth previously hidden, but now revealed. When it comes to God, there are many, many mysteries, right? Mysteries that sometimes are hard to wrap our head around. other mysteries that once they are revealed, we're like, well, yeah, that makes sense. You love those kinds of mysteries? It's like, wow, I should have been able to figure that one out myself. And then there are other things that even when God reveals it, you're like, I still don't get it, God. And God says, you know what? That's okay. When you get the glory, you'll get the big picture. Divine mysteries in the Bible generally fall into three categories, and I'd like to share these with you because they have an impact upon how we look at the mysteries here in the book of Ephesians. First, there are mysteries that no one but God has ever or will ever know. There are things that are just not in our capacity to fully comprehend. And Moses got this idea when he communicated in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things we're just not going to know, he says. However, the things that God reveals, that belongs to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So you have those things that we're just never going to know, but there's a second category of mysteries, and that includes those things that are hidden from most people, but have been revealed to a select group, really hidden from the world, from the worldlings, and revealed to those who have been born again, if we want to put it in those terms. Do you realize that every single person on the face of the earth knows there's a God? There is truly no such thing as an atheist, and how can I say that? Well, you read, you can write this down, Romans 1, 18 through 23, and it very clearly says there is no such thing as an atheist. There are only people who suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness, right? Okay? Those people do not understand the deeper truths about God and His Word. They are unable to know such things because they are dead and they are blind to the truths of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that until the Spirit of God opens our minds, that's 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, until the Spirit of God opens our minds, we will never understand spiritual things. You can't understand spiritual things. So there's that group of mysteries. The person who comes up to you says, how can you get up every Sunday morning and go to church? Why would you read a book that's 2,000 years old? Why would you believe God created the world in 6 days, some 4,000 years ago? I don't get it. Well, of course they're not going to get it. It's not in their capacity to get it, because those are spiritually discerned, spiritually revealed things. But there's a third category of mysteries that speaks of truths that have been hidden for a time and then revealed to the people of God. Hidden for a time and then revealed to the people of God. And that is the kind of mystery we find here in the book of Ephesians. The word mystery, and I think I have it, yeah, is found 6 times there in the book of Ephesians, and you can see the references there. And the mystery Paul is talking about is revealed specifically in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And if you'll just look at that with me very quickly, we read there, Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," that would be us, "if you have indeed heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me," here's our word, "the mystery, as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Verse 5, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." This is great, Paul. There's a mystery. How many of you like to find out things? You want to be in the know? You're ready for this? Here's a richness in Christ, right? Verse 6, "here's the mystery that has been now revealed." To be specific, verse 6, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Beloved, Israel, you might remember, was looking for their Messiah for a long time. Their expectation was for the coming of a king, a military leader, who would rule on the earth, who would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and then decimate all of Israel's enemies. That's what they were expecting. And when Jesus came and talked about other things than that, well, the Jewish people got a little bit perturbed. In John 1:1, it says that his own did not recognize him. They refused him as their king. In fact, it was interesting in John 19:15 when Jesus is standing before Pilate and basically says, what do you want to do? What do you think of this man? And is this your king? And what do the Jews say? We have no other king but Caesar. Then the Jews watched as their king was crucified on a Roman cross. And then the Jews just went right back to looking for this military kingdom. What the Jews failed to see was the age in which we are now living. The Old Testament prophets, according to Paul, never saw this day. The Jewish scribes and scholars never understood this. We are today. Here's the glorious truth. We are living in a mystery. Well, we're living out the mystery. We are living in what we can call the sovereign parenthesis. The Old Testament saints never imagined that there would be some 2,000-year plus gap between the arrival of the Messiah and the coming of His kingdom. The truth is, while there is no physical kingdom of God on earth right now today, the kingdom of God is still real, is still active, is powerful. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and establish that earthly kingdom here. But while we wait, we know this, that Jesus is Lord of heaven. He sits on the throne. He rules over our hearts. And if He rules over our hearts, it ought to be manifested, living faithfully in the riches of God's grace. The mystery is that God's people in Christ now would be known as something completely different. We are not Israel. We've been given a new title that has never been given to the body before. Yeah, sometimes we're called the flock, the sheep, right? Well, God called His Old Testament people that. But what is the new title by which we are called? It's the body. We are the body of Christ. Believers are literally people, the body of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 12:27. Christ dwells in us through His Spirit. He energizes us to life as we yield to Him and give our lives. He lives His life through us. Jesus is then seen as working in the world today. He rises up in us. He lives through us. He accomplishes His will in the world. Beloved, this is the mystery of the church as the body of Christ is revealed in the verses of this wonderful book. With all this background, let us I have to be careful here. With this background, let me say something about these opening verses, and I know we didn't actually delve into them. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read those words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You know what I find interesting about this is let me just pick apart this idea of who wrote the book. We have the salutation. And I think the tendency for us, as I've given you now an overview of the book, and next week we'll get into some of the meat of this text, but this is a salutation. What do you normally think of a salutation? We say, hi, how's it going? I'm Ed. And then we move on to the real meat, right? But do you realize that according to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God? You know that, right? And so we must not quickly work our way through the salutation thinking that this is just the courtesy of Paul. Oh yeah, this is Paul, and I don't need to think about anything else. The Holy Spirit is just as adamant about these opening words of Paul as He is about the rest of the letter. And in these opening verses, we find Paul offering for us a vivid example of the fullness and the riches we are to expect as we study this book. And as Paul writes, he doubles up on basically everything he says, and we'll show you that next week. But let's just consider that very opening word. I know I didn't even do one verse for you, did I? We're going to do one word right now and wrap this up. What is the very first word of the letter to the Ephesians? Paul. Feel better? Wow, that's profound. By using that one little word, Paul is informing us, of course, who is the author. You might remember that Paul started not as Paul, but as Saul. You think about that for just a moment. Saul, this Paul, was named after one of the greatest and, of course, the first kings of Israel, a man by the name of, well, King Saul. It's interesting that he would be named after King Saul. Of course, why would he be named after King Saul? Well, what tribe was King Saul from? Tribe of Benjamin. What tribe is Paul from? The tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting what his parents might have been thinking as they named him this. They expected something great out of him. They expected God perhaps to do something extraordinary, that this, their son, might be the first of something. As King Saul was the first king over Israel, here we have one of the preeminent apostles, one of the first theologians of the church in the person of Paul. Saul, or Paul, was well educated in the school of Gamaliel, according to Acts 22. He was a rabbi and a member of what we call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He was a prominent and preeminent Jewish leader and one who hated the followers of Jesus Christ with such a fervent passion that he not only sought to arrest them and drag them out of their homes and put them in prison, he also stood approvingly when they would be put to death, as we saw him do with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then you might remember, as we wrap it up for today, that even while he was on his way to arrest those Christians that he hated so much, this man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus, had a personal encounter. He saw the light. The Lord Jesus intervened in a most dramatic of ways, in a ways that He didn't do with anyone else as far as we know. And He met Paul on that road to Damascus, had this personal encounter with Saul of Tarsus. And we know that it was through that encounter, it was through that experience when the Lord Jesus spoke directly to Saul, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" that all of a sudden Saul understood, "I have made a huge mistake. Lord, what have I done?" But the Lord Jesus is gracious. And the Lord saved Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord equipped Saul of Tarsus and named him, he became Paul. And Paul preached the Word of God around the known world. And Paul became the greatest preacher of the Christian era and is now, we know, responsible for writing 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. What does all this mean for you and me? Paul learned of the riches of God's grace on that Damascus road. I'd like you to remember, if you would, as best you can, some of you might have been way young and can't quite grasp this idea, but I want you to think back to when you were born again, when you were first saved, when you first saw grace, as the song says, as amazing. And if you are like me, if you will take the time to think about the changes that God has brought into your life, you will be in awe and you will be amazed. But I think you'll also find something else out. You might be amazed at how quickly you forget how amazing is the grace of God and how rich you are in Christ. As you leave this place today, I want to challenge you to think of your position before God. If you have received Jesus Christ as Savior, you are the richest person on the face of the earth. Now, you share that title with a bunch of other people who are also the richest people on the face of the earth. But you possess everything needful. You possess all things in Christ. You are gloriously rich. And now you, by the grace of God, I mean, how much grace has God poured out on you that you might be saved? Tremendous grace. And what are you supposed to do with that? Turn around and pour it out on others. This week, I would challenge you to live faithfully in the riches of God's grace, and here is your simple task by which to do it. Would you be as generous and as kind and as loving towards other people as God has been towards you? Will you strive this week to exude the love of Christ, the grace of God, the mercy of God? When you're tempted in those moments to become angry at your boss, upset with your child, mad at your parent, frustrated with your government, would you at that moment say, God, you have richly poured your grace out upon me. I've been saved by grace. Help me to live by grace. Isn't that what that means? If you're going to live by grace, doesn't that mean to be just as generous, just as kind, just as loving, just as truthful, just as honest, just as compassionate, just as filled with integrity as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was? That's what the book of Ephesians is about. Living faithfully in the riches of God's grace. If you are here this morning and you say, hey, this kind of sounds good, but I don't really get it, perhaps that's because you have never truly come to grips with the grace of God. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, it said of Him in John chapter 1 that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And the truth is that we all are sinners. The truth is we all deserve death. The truth is not one of us will seek God, but God is seeking His own. And if you sense that God is seeking you this morning, then here is what you need to do. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. It is the promise of God that if you will call right now, well, how do I know if He's really seeking me? If you're even thinking that, He's seeking you. He's calling you. Do not rebuff. Do not delay. Call upon the name of the Lord and be changed. Call on the name of the Lord and be born again. Call on the name of the Lord and let Him begin that process in you of making you like His Son, which means you are rich in grace, not only grace that saves you, but grace by which you will live. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for the opportunity to begin this study in the book of Ephesians. We thank You for the truths that the book holds for us, the gloriousness of who You are, the greatness of Jesus Christ, the wonder of the church. And then in light of all of that, how shall we live but lives worthy of the gospel to which we've been called? Father God, I pray for each and every one of us that we would never grow tired of growing in grace and knowledge, of growing in our understanding of doctrine, but never for the mere sake of simply knowing the truth, but that that truth would transform our lives. And we've been reminded today, Father, that You are the God of all grace, grace that saves and grace that transforms. And may we who know Jesus Christ begin to live out that grace. Help us to live faithfully in that grace to Your glory and to the pointing of others to Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded again that this is an expression of Your grace, that You knew that we would still struggle in our flesh even as we have come to Christ. And so we pray now for the grace to bring to our minds those sins of commission, those things that we ought not to have done but did, as well as those sins of omission, those things that we should have done but didn't. Help us to confess them. Help us to agree with You that, yes, we failed, but we thank You for You are God who has never failed us. And Father, may we confess our sin, knowing that You are faithful and righteous, that You will forgive, that You will cleanse, that You will restore, and that we can leave this place recognizing who we are in Christ, that we are children of God and we are heirs of the King. And may we live in light of that, we pray. In Jesus' name.